But at this point, we're going to move into our message for today. And the message is entitled, How Should a Christian Respond to COVID-19? And just to let you know where we're going, we're going to talk first about what's happening, and then we're going to ask the question, so where is God, and how should we respond? So what's happening? Well, unless you just woke up from a coma about 15 minutes ago, you are probably aware that the coronavirus has made its way from China and arrived not only in the United States, but specifically in our state, and is present in our city. And so in response to the outbreak, Governor Jay Inslee has closed the schools and he's placed restrictions on public gatherings. And this is because the virus is highly contagious. It's not extremely contagious like measles or Ebola. So hand washing and social distancing and elbow bumps can make a different distance. But it will spread similar to the ordinary flu. And it's more dangerous than the ordinary flu. Not for everyone. Actually, the virus is likely not that dangerous to the vast majority of our church. In fact, it can be very mild, sometimes so mild that it goes entirely unnoticed. But this actually increases the risk for others because an asymptomatic carrier can transmit the disease to those who are vulnerable without even realizing that they are infectious. And this is a problem because the virus is very dangerous for some. Specifically the elderly and those who have underlying health conditions, and in some cases, it can kill them. And the deaths that occur, they're usually due to bilateral interstitial pneumonia. And treating that stage requires a large amount of specialized equipment and medical expertise, and if we have too many people in that stage simultaneously, it can overwhelm the health system. Contesting the virus is having significant economic effects, and low-wage and hourly workers have been hit especially hard. And it seems likely that we're going to enter an economic recession or worse. Without question, we're facing real-world economic pain. Without question, as Romans 8:22 says, all creation is groaning as in the pains of childbirth. So where's God in all this? After all, if God is all-powerful, he can prevent evil. And if he's all good, wouldn't he want to prevent it? Doesn't it seem logical that if God is all-powerful and God is all good, there should be no coronavirus? But there is a coronavirus. Does that mean there's no such thing as an all-powerful, all-good God? A man in the Old Testament wrestled with some of these same questions. Let me read to you from Job chapter 1. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters, and he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among the peoples of the East. Loved God, rich, great man. God himself said, if you read a little further, that there was no one on earth like him. But Job ended up experiencing what we could think of as a personal pandemic. He lost his children, he lost his wealth, he lost his health, and consequently his wife told him, curse God and die. Now, Job didn't curse God, but he did demand a day in God's court to present his case. He wants a chance to say to God, God, I've been blameless, which was true, but you, God, who are supposed to be good and just, have let this evil happen to me anyway. In other words, he wants a chance to demonstrate that God is not acting fairly. God, if you're so good, you should be acting like it. And that may be how some of you are tempted to feel right now. God, if you're so good, you better do something about this virus. Well, in chapter 38, God actually appears to Job. And amazingly, Job gets his day in God's court. but it doesn't go quite as he expected. Turns out that God's the one who asks the questions, and that Job was the one who's on trial. Now, as we read through some of these things that God says, I don't want you to think that God is mean, you'll see that we're getting to a really good place. But God has some pretty pointed questions for Job. Here's what he says to Job. Who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorant words? Brace yourself like a man. I think at this point, Job knew that this was probably a mistake. God says, I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me, if you know so much. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Have you ever commanded the morning to appear and caused the dawn to rise in the east? What is the way to the abode of light? And where does darkness reside? Can you take them to their places? Surely you know, for you are already born. You have lived so many years. It's not good when God starts getting sarcastic with you. Can you bring forth the constellations in their seasons? Do you send the lightning bolts on their way? Do they report to you? Here we are. And then he concludes by saying, do you still want to argue with the Almighty? You're God's critic, but do you have the answers? Will you discredit my justice and condemn me just to prove you are right? In other words, what's going on here is God is saying, just what do you know about running the universe, Job? Oh, nothing? So then, how are you such an expert on how my goodness and my power should interact with evil? And if we approach God with accusation in our voice, he might say something similar to us. How are you such an expert on how my goodness and power should interact with the coronavirus? If we have such limited knowledge and God has such infinite knowledge, how can we think to put God's goodness on trial? Might not there be things that are beyond our limited understanding? Isn't it true that even we as parents sometimes have to tell our kids, just trust me, someday you'll understand. So Job, he'd intended to bring charges against God, but instead the charges are reversed, and then Job's actually the one who has charges brought against him, and he is found guilty. He's found guilty. If you come against God with accusation, you will be the one found guilty. Now, God welcomes our questions. He does. He's a safe place. He welcomes our questions. But he desires that we ask them from a heart of trust, not from a heart of accusation. Now, for Job, after encountering God, his perspective changes completely. And encountering God is actually the key in all of this. It's the key thing in all of this. See, Job thought that what he most needed was a satisfactory answer to why this was happening and what God was going to do about it. But God actually redirects his focus. God says, no, Job, what you really need is an understanding of who I am. And that's actually what we most need as we face the coronavirus. After Job sees who God is, he's a different man. He says to God in chapter 42, God, you asked, who is this that questions my wisdom with such ignorance? It is I. And I was talking about things I knew nothing about. Things far too wonderful for me. I'd only heard about you before, but now I've seen you with my own eyes, and I take back everything I said. And I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. Seeing God clearly, understanding who God was in reality, moved Job from a place of accusation to a place of trust. And this was even though his circumstances had not changed. Actually, as far as we know, Job may never have learned why he experienced the evil that he did. And you may be surprised to know, Scripture never assumes that God owes us an explanation that enables us to fully make sense of the presence of evil. But that doesn't mean that there's not an explanation. There's other seemingly insurmountable tensions that have been overcome before. In fact, in the Old Testament, there was a seemingly insurmountable or unresolvable tension between God's love and justice. Because here's Israel. God said, you're my people, and no matter what, I'm making you into a forever kingdom, and there's unmerited mercy. And yet at the same time, he's saying to them, but if you don't obey the law, I'm going to send you into exile. There's these curses that are going to come upon you. And so throughout their history, at times they're experiencing this mercy of God, and at times they're experiencing the judgment of God. And throughout the Old Testament, they don't understand what's going to win out, because it sure doesn't seem like both can happen. Are we going to be a forever kingdom based on God's mercy, or the fact that we've disobeyed the law? Does that mean that we're going to be cut off from God and we're going to judge? What's going to win? And it didn't seem like, to the ones living in that day, that these two things could both fit together. It seemed like there was a tension that couldn't be resolved, but no one could have imagined the solution that God had for this tension. No one could have imagined that God's plan was to come put on flesh. I mean, this wouldn't have even entered into their head that God was going to come into this evil world, keep the law perfectly, and then allow himself to be put to death. I mean, this is scandalous. This is crazy. There seemed to be no answer to this. And yet God had an answer that's so far beyond what we can comprehend. He came to earth himself, and on the cross, he took the punishment for the laws that we break so that he could provide forgiveness, so we participate in his death, and so our law-breaking is punished. But he rose from the dead, and in a sense, we participate in his resurrection, and we're going to live forever with God. Like, who could have imagined that kind of a solution to a tension that seemed unresolvable? And if God can, in a way beyond anything that we can imagine, resolve a dilemma that those living in the time of the Old Testament couldn't see how it had an answer, can't there be a resolution to how an all-good, all-powerful God reigns over a world that has evil? I think we can trust that the answer is yes. We may not understand, but we can trust. The story of Job shows us that the question that God wants us to ask as we face the coronavirus is not a pessimistic why, but an optimistic who is God? One question leads to fear. One question leads to faith. And so that's why encountering God is so crucial. That's why seeing God clearly is so crucial. That's why understanding who God is so important as we move forward. And so that's where we turn our attention next. We're going to move on from Job and ask this question, who is God? Because the ultimate comfort does not come from, why is the coronavirus happening? Did God cause it? Did God not cause it? That's not where we find the ultimate comfort. The ultimate comfort comes from knowing God is the kind of God who personally invaded the world to combat evil. He's the kind of God who works for our good in the midst of evil. He's the kind of God who causes all things, even evil things, to work together for our good. And someday he's going to completely remake the world without evil. And when our heart gets bought into that, things start to change on the inside. God personally entered the world to combat evil. Now I want you to hear this. When we start to wonder, is God really loving? Is God really good? He knew before he created the world that if he did this, it was going to require that he came to the earth, entered this evil world, and experienced evil himself in the form of crucifixion. He knew. He knows things that we don't know. Like, that's a high cost. God knew what was going to happen when he created this kind of a world. He knew what the price it was going to mean to him to love us. But he personally entered the world to combat evil. That should tell us something about his heart. And he works for our good in the midst of evil. In Romans 8:28, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. Even the coronavirus, when it's going through our city, God's still, in the midst of all that evil, he's still going to be working for your good. It doesn't derail his plans. doesn't say, oh man, I was going to do good things for Lindsay, but then this coronavirus showed up. Sorry, Lindsay. God is always up to something good in your life. Always. God is always up to something good in your life. Always. And no matter what trial comes, he forces it to do good in our lives. He works for our good in the midst of evil. And he promises to remake the world without evil. We see this in Revelation chapter 21. John says, I saw the new heaven and the new earth that are coming. And he says, I heard a loud voice saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the old order of things has passed away. Amen. We're living in the old order of things right now. Coronavirus is an old order of things. It's minuscule compared to eternity. I realize it's major compared to our brief experience here on earth, so I don't want to minimize it. But I do want to make sure that we have a perspective of the whole. Coronavirus is temporary. The book of Revelation tells us that when we clearly see who God is and all he has done, actually, when we clearly, the day is coming when he returns and we're with him. That's the day that we will clearly see. And on that day, we will no longer, never again doubt his goodness or his power. There's going to be a throng of saints and angels singing, Revelation 15, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, even the ways that we're experiencing right now, O King of the nations. And then he asked a rhetorical question, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? That's talking about a reverent awe, not a scared of God. Who will not stand in awe, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship you. Everyone will see your greatness, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Who is it in that day who will not fear in awe and who will not glorify God? No one. Not one person will hold back thinking, guys, aren't you forgetting about that coronavirus thing that happened back in the old earth? Maybe we should sit down and go a little easy on the great are you, Lord. There will be in our mind no problem of evil in that day. There will be no doubt in our hearts. There will be no complaint in our mouth. We will know then that what seems impossible now is in actuality true. There is no problem when it comes to how God relates to evil. And so, friends, we may not understand. The Bible helps us to understand some things, but it doesn't help us to understand everything. It was never intended to be a book that would give us every answer, but it is intended to be a book that helps us to know enough that we can trust, no matter what comes, that God is good and God is powerful, and we do not have to be ruled by worry. Jesus tells us that because of who God is, we can actually resist worry, even in the midst of the coronavirus. So I'd like to turn our attention now to Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. I'm going to read to you verses 25 through 34. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are not you much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They do not labor or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all of his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. In these verses, Jesus actually lists out, kind of in rapid-fire form, 8 reasons to resist worry. He starts off by saying, your Father knows what you need. See how all this is anchored from who God is? Starts with who God is. If we don't understand who God is, then maybe there should be place for worry. But he anchors the answer to worry in the nature of God. He's your Father, and he knows what you need. Second reason is that you are valuable to God, much more valuable than the animals. Third reason says, if you seek God's kingdom first, he's going to take care of you. Fourth reason, worry can't fix anything. Can any of you, this is so apropos right now, can any of you by worrying add a single hour to your life? Jesus just states the obvious right here. Much of life is outside our control. Turn to the person next to you and tell them, your life is out of control. But it's not out of God's control. Not out of God's control. Corrie Ten Boom says, worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows. It empties today of its strength. Worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrows. It empties today of its strength. Fifth reason Jesus gives is that worry actually imports tomorrow's troubles into today. Jesus says, don't worry about tomorrow. Let tomorrow worry about itself. Today's got enough trouble. In other words, when you worry about tomorrow, you're bringing all these unknown troubles into today, troubles that may or may not happen. And God's giving you grace for the troubles that you're facing right now, but it's never been his intent to right now give you grace for every single possible thing that might happen in your life. He's giving you grace for today. When you worry, you import additional troubles into a day that already has trouble. Don't be a trouble importer. Sixth reason Jesus gives, he says worry puts priorities in the wrong order. He starts off by saying, life is more than what you eat. It's more than the body. It's like there's bigger things going on, like seeking first the kingdom of God is what he's saying. But when you prioritize the things on earth, when you prioritize the body, when you prioritize the money, both things of which are probably going to be affected by this coronavirus, when you prioritize the wrong things, you make room for worry. You make room for fear. Seventh reason Jesus gives to resist worry. He says, when you worry, you're no different than the world. The pagans are filled with fear. The pagans run around trying to figure stuff out. The pagans run around with no answers. So people who point out that, well, I don't know if I believe in Christianity because what about evil? I don't think I believe in a God. Even if they were right, they're not in a better place. What do they have to keep them from fear? We at least believe in something that defeats worry and causes us to be loving in the midst of crisis. They're not in a better place. We can be different than the world. But when we worry, we got the same treasure the world has. We're mostly concerned about money. We're mostly concerned about the body and about health. Our primary concern isn't living for the glory of God. When you worry, you're no different than the world. And finally, Jesus says that worry is the opposite of faith. He says, don't worry, you of little faith. If you worry, that means you've got little faith. We see this when Peter was trying to walk on the water. And actually, he did pretty well for a bit. But then eventually, he sank. And what does Jesus say to him? Oh, you took too small of a step. If you'd have like jumped over that one wave. No, that's not what he said. He anchors it in, Peter, you can't walk on water. What are you looking at the waves for? You can't control any of this. He said, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Worry doubts, faith trusts. Worry sees waves. Faith sees Jesus. Worry sinks. Faith rises. Worry sees a small God, but faith sees the God who commands nature and feeds the birds and clothes the grass. Worry drinks from the potential of pain, but faith drinks from the promise of provision. Worry fears that something bad is coming. Faith trusts that God is with me no matter what is coming, and he's always working for good in my life. Worry fears the pain of evil, and faith trusts the goodness of God. And I didn't mean to imply that whenever I said worry and looked at you guys, that this is the worry side of the room, and this is the faith side of the room. My apologies for that. Now, standing against worry doesn't mean that we just tell people who are worried, oh, everything's going to be fine, you're going to be okay. Actually, a lot of things might not be fine, and some things might not be okay. And we need to be careful when we say to people, you're just overreacting. It may be that they are, but it's actually unlikely to help, especially because right now many are not reacting fast enough. And we'll get to that. And to resist worry, it also doesn't mean ignore what's happening. We should be wise, and we should take some preventative measures. But what it does mean to resist worry is that we can prepare for trouble without being ruled by fear. We can prepare for trouble while at the same time being ruled by faith and being ruled by love. And so that brings us to our response. What does it look like to be a church ruled by faith and love rather than by coronavirus worry? See how I flipped that for you? Now you guys got to be the faith and love side, and you guys get to be the coronavirus worry side. What does it look like to be a church ruled by faith and love rather than by coronavirus worry? And I'm going to suggest three things, and there's many things. And I have to stay kind of big picture. And as the weeks go forward, there'll be lots of dialogue, and we'll have lots of times to pray and to flesh some of these things out. But for an immediate 30,000-foot view perspective, I've got three suggestions for us. This is what it looks like to be a church ruled by faith and love rather than by worry. And first, it has to do with protecting the vulnerable. We protect the vulnerable, not primarily ourselves, the vulnerable. We actually have a responsibility to those in physical danger to be wise and careful. And I'm not going to give the whole list of what being wise and careful looks like. My guess is you've each received 17 emails about what it looks like to be wise and careful, and you know about washing your hands for 20 seconds, and you know about staying home when you're sick. The one I do want to comment on, because this has an immediate impact on us, is the importance of limiting large gatherings. Limiting large gatherings. If we take these things seriously, and as a church, this limit large gatherings, we can do what is called flattening the curve. And if you could put that graphic up here. Flattening the curve. So if we do nothing, that's the pink. If we do nothing, the virus likely will spike up very quickly, and it'll be above that dotted line. And the dotted line is our healthcare system capacity. It will quickly move beyond the capacity of our healthcare system to keep up with people. If we will take preventative measures, if we will cooperate in limiting the size of gatherings, it doesn't necessarily mean that fewer people are going to get the coronavirus, but it can slow it and it can spread it out, actually over a longer period of time, but it will stay within the capacity of the healthcare system and could potentially save countless lives. The serious risk beyond just this virus's simple fatality rate is actually its potential to overwhelm our healthcare system, which would lead to far more deaths, deaths that could have been preventable. And if we overwhelm the healthcare system, then people with just ordinary healthcare things, which might not even be related to the virus, some of them normal things, some of them critical things, might not even be able to receive even the most basic care. And so what this means is one of the most important things we can do to protect the vulnerable in our midst, one of the most important expressions of love, is to change our method of interaction literally overnight. Overnight, and that's what we're going to do. When dealing with pandemics, the measures that will make the biggest difference always need to be taken sooner than you think, as in right now. I know you might not really be seeing much in Spokane yet, but we take action now. And so for Connection Point Church, why am I talking about this? My goal is not to be a medical expert during our sermons, and normally I don't go into these kind of details, but I think I need you to understand why it is that at Connection Point, even though we are smaller than the 250-person limit imposed by the state for gatherings, we believe that a crucial way for us to love our vulnerable neighbors and to love the most vulnerable in our midst is to change the manner in which we gather. I'm not trying to judge other churches who see things differently. Churches have to navigate this. We've never been in these sort of waters before, so we don't know exactly what to do. And so don't get mad at some other church if they're a similar size and they decide to meet. But just as we're thinking and praying, we feel like this is what the Lord is leading us to do. So we are going to switch to a house church model for an indeterminate number of weeks. It seems like people think that this will kind of come and go within 2 months, and it might be a really long, difficult 2 months. So maybe that's the case. Maybe it's longer. Maybe it's shorter. I don't know. But we're going to begin this next Sunday, so this is the last time that we will meet here for some weeks. And before I share some details on what the house church will look like, I just want to emphasize, we're not canceling church. That's actually not an option for Christians. We're not canceling church. We're just changing the location of church. And we know from Scripture, the church isn't a building. The church isn't a location. The church is a people with Christ as the head. We're built together in a mystical way into a living temple in Christ, and that church exists. It's an invisible, universal, eternal body that exists, whether or not we're in this room or not on a Sunday. And actually, the church started in houses. And to be honest, there's something in me that's a little bit excited to see churches return to the place that it started. In the book of Acts, they were breaking bread in the homes, and they were praying together in the homes, and there were smaller communities of people coming together in the homes and doing life together. And I'm not at all excited about the coronavirus, and I have a lot of compassion in my heart for what this is going to mean. I am very excited about the opportunity the church has to connect in some very biblical ways and experience the leadership of Christ in the midst of this season. And so I'm actually kind of excited about house churches. In fact, the more I thought about it, the more I found myself thinking, why haven't we periodically done this anyways? The week after Christmas, when we oftentimes don't meet at all, house church Sunday. And so here's what that's going to look like. And there's actually a bunch of details we don't have figured out. We had one day to write a sermon and to think through what this is going to look like. And so I'm just going to give you what I think it's going to look like, and some of this will probably be tweaked as we discover the reality of what we're talking about. But we are going to have house churches that build on the connection group structure that we already have in place. Each group meets, and there's a certain number of people that meet in their group, and that group can determine what homes they want to meet in, and it might vary from week to week based on who's healthy and who's not healthy, and we're trying to really, if we have any cold, stay away from others. So there's going to have to be a lot of flexibility in how this works. And some leaders might be elderly or compromised, and they're no longer the right place to host this group, and so I understand all that. But we're going to make connection groups kind of our basis, and I think we'll probably end up adding on an additional group or two beyond our connection groups. And so here's what's going to happen. You're going to show up 10 o'clock on Sunday, and there's going to be a worship leader at your group, and you're going to sing some songs together as a group. And then at 10:30, there's going to be Facebook Live on a big screen there in the house, and I'm going to preach. And it won't be quite as long because I understand the kids are involved. And I'm going to switch the sermon series. We are going to push pause on our core values. And I'm 95% sure that we're going to do a series that has to do with where's God in the waiting? Where's God before the prayer has been answered? And I think it's going to be really good. Pray for me. Normally, I have a number of weeks before a series starts to research and study up. And I've got to order my books tomorrow. They probably won't be here till Wednesday. But I have to start writing the sermon before then. So it's going to be interesting, but I'm pretty excited about that. So there we are, all together in all the different groups. watching on Facebook Live, typing in, hi, you know, Hewitt's here, hi, this is the Smiths here, how's it going? And you can even type in questions, so that after the sermon, we might even be able to have a little question and answer time, and then the Facebook Live will go off, and the groups can pray together, and maybe have lunch together, and hang out together, and fellowship together. Each group can decide exactly how that works. We are working on figuring out a way to provide some resources for kids, so we don't have everything all figured out yet, but we've figured out enough to think, this is probably going to be pretty cool thing to do for a season. In fact, I think it's the sort of thing that you can invite neighbors to. Hey, we are praying for our city and having lunch together. You want to come in and join us? The church actually has a moment right now that we haven't had in a long time. Do you know how many of the great moves of God have come on the tails of a national crisis? All of a sudden, people start asking the right questions. All of a sudden, people become, they come face to face with their mortality and the argues that, well, there's evil in the world, so there's not a good God. All of a sudden, faced with their own possible death, those arguments don't seem strong to them at all. There are few, very few deathbed atheists. There are very many people who all of a sudden have lots of questions, the same questions that they dismissed earlier. So I don't think it's accidental that all of a sudden we were talking about the gospel and evangelism the past couple weeks. I think God's been setting us up to be willing to have these sort of conversations. So we're protecting the vulnerable by switching to house church. And some of you may be wondering, well, why gather at all? You know, if love means don't gather, why even have small gatherings? Well, first off, there's significant evidence that small gatherings are okay if you take the appropriate precautions. But also, the author of Hebrews, who lived in a world that knew the danger of plagues very well, it's hard for us to imagine how often sickness was crushing people, and the average age in the Roman Empire was in the 50s. If you factor in infant mortality, the average age of 25, they knew all about stuff like this. Here's what he wrote. Let us consider how to provoke one another to love and good deeds, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching, the day of Christ's return approaching. The huge difference between the church on the one hand and colleges, sports, and businesses on the other hand is that our gatherings are essential for people's spiritual health. Our gatherings are essential for people's emotional health. And actually, in the deepest sense, given that eternal realities are at stake, our gatherings are essential for people's bodily health. These are actually crucial days for the church to gather. The church doesn't stop being the church when the key crisis comes. That's when the church gets to be the brightest light on a hill. Amen. So the first thing it looks like to be a church ruled by faith and love rather than by coronavirus worry is to protect the vulnerable. And one of the things that we're going to do as a church in order to do that is to change the way that we gather. There are other things you can do individually, like going shopping for the elderly and finding ways to serve in the community and making resources available. I'm not talking about that today. But protecting the vulnerable, we're freed up to do that because we don't have to be ruled by worry. And that leads us to the second thing that I think evidences faith and love rather than worry, and that's to embrace self-sacrifice. Embrace self-sacrifice. Hiding and hoarding is not the Christian way. It's never been the Christian way. Hiding and hoarding, it's not the Christian way. I'm not saying that there's never a time when you should self-quarantine. But I'm just saying, when we're motivated by fear, we hide. When we're motivated by worry, we hoard. Hiding and hoarding is the way of fear, not of faith. It's the way of worry, not of love. I'm going to read a quote. I don't remember where I got it. I pulled it off something that Sojourn sent to me. Listen to this. The Roman world was full of plagues. Epidemics regularly decimated cities and regions. Though ancient people did not understand the germ theory of disease, they knew enough to flee cities if they had the means to do so. But the first Christians, who saw themselves as the household of God in their cities, did not flee the plagues. They stayed and they served. In his book, The Rise of Christianity, sociologist Rodney Stark develops a statistical argument that this commitment to providing meaningful care to people stricken by the plague was, all by itself, a major contributor to the growth of the church in the first centuries of the Common Era. After all, after you had recovered from the plague, where would you want to worship? The pagan temple, whose priests and elite benefactors had fled at the first sign of trouble? Or the household of the neighbor who had brought you food and water, care and concern at great risk to themselves? He goes on to say, when this plague has passed, what will our neighbors remember of us? Will they remember that the Christians took immediate, decisive action to protect the vulnerable, even at great personal and organizational cost? Will they remember that, being prepared and free from panic, the households of their Christian neighbors were able to visit the needy while keeping appropriate social distance, provide for their needs, and bring hope? Will they remember that, having ensured safety in the ways we could, we still gathered to worship and praise God together week after week, celebrating the resurrection? That even as we ceased doing inessential things, we made clear that serving and worshiping God was the greatest and most essential task of our lives. That's good stuff right there. That's true stuff right there. That's God stuff right there. Embracing self-sacrifice. Hiding is not the way of the kingdom. Hoarding is not the way of the kingdom. I get it. There's some gray areas. You're nervous because your immune system is compromised and you're trying to figure out if you should be out. And I think we need to give each other grace as we seek to navigate these waters. But I would just encourage you, when you make your decisions on whether you stay or go, make them based on love and faith, not based on fear. It may be right that you hide away, but is it because of fear and self-preservation, or is it love that's motivating that hiding? And there's some gray areas, and I get that, and we should give grace to one another, but in general, the church is the church in spite of the cost of being the church. And some of us may pay a cost in these days. And so be praying and dialoguing and making sure that's not worry that's motivating your decisions. Making sure it's love and faith that's motivating your decisions. That brings us to the third and final way that I think a church looks if it's filled with faith and love rather than by coronavirus worry. First, it was protect the vulnerable. Second, it was embrace self-sacrifice. And third, trade panic for prayer. Trade panic for prayer. Philippians chapter 4, Paul says, don't worry about anything. Instead, pray about everything. Tell God what you need and thank him for all he has done. I would encourage you to make that a part of your life right now. Tell him what you need because life is scary, but thank him for what he has done and what he is doing because there's good happening right now, even in the midst of the bad. Paul goes on to say, if that's your lifestyle, you will experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. It might not seem to you why I preach this particular message. Barry, I'm scared. How come you went to Job and talked about someone who lost his life and his health or his kids and his money? And why'd you go there? Because God's way brings a peace that doesn't really make sense. And I'm hoping that through this, that the health and wealth gospel dies a painful death. This idea that if you follow God, that you'll just always be wealthy and that you'll always be healthy. God does provide for our needs, and he is a God who heals. And when we get to Empowered by the Spirit in our Core Values series, which is now put on hold, I'm going to talk about that. I believe that. But what ultimately brings us peace isn't the promise that for sure we're going to get healed through the coronavirus pandemic. What brings us peace is just it's the knowledge of who God is. It's his peace, and it passes understanding. So I just encourage you, press into who God is. And in ways that it's hard to explain, hard to connect the dots, if you'll do that, you'll find that there's peace in your heart, even when you don't really have all the answers. That's how God works. Paul says, then you'll experience God's peace, which exceeds anything we can understand. His peace will guard your hearts and minds as you live in Christ Jesus. He will guard you, guys. His peace will guard your heart It will guard your mind. So we're going to transition into a time of prayer. And I just want to comment on some things we should pray for. Because what I'm going to do, and I know this is slightly awkward, but we're going to form into small groups. And we're going to pray together, and we're going to pray out loud together, and it's with people that you don't know. Here's what you pray for. Pray for individuals and families who either are or will be affected by the virus, and pray that God would heal them. Pray for the medical professionals who are on the front lines, caring for those who are going to contract the coronavirus. Pray for the medical researchers who are diligently working to create a vaccine for this virus. Pray for our leaders in office as they guide us, from the president all the way down to the local officials. Pray for the church, not just Connection Point. Pray for the church to respond with thoughtfulness, that we would respond with wisdom, that we would respond with love and compassion and faith. And then finally, pray for the continued advance of the gospel, even as this trying moment unfolds. This really is the moment for the church, guys. This is the moment when we have answers that the world doesn't have. This is our moment. Step into the moment. Step into the moment. Be the church. Be the light. Be the witness. Be the source of hope. Be the source of courage. Be the source of compassion. And to do that, we're going to need the power of the Holy Spirit. So pray for the church. Pray for the church. Let's pray. God, we're grateful for who you are. And Lord, I ask that you would impress your goodness deep onto each of our hearts over these coming days, coming weeks. Help us to press deeply into the nature of God. Lord, help us to encounter you. Help us to see you clearly. And we ask that the deeper we go, the more our hearts move from worry to faith, from fear to love. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.